We're going to read from God's Word, beginning with the Old Testament lesson from Psalm 54. We just sang about Jerusalem, the gold, and not Jerusalem over there in the land of Israel, but the New Jerusalem, referring to the Church of Christ in its resurrected state. Our brothers and sisters who've already gone to their reward have met the Lord in spirit and are with Him. They are the church triumphant. They wait the day of resurrection as we all do. But it's that sweet and blessed country described wonderfully in God's Word. Our theme this morning is going to be dealing somewhat with the martyrdom of James the Apostle. He's one of those martyrs thronging the throne where the prince is there, where the prince is their leader, their shepherd, their guide. But in the meantime, we pray for safety. So in our Old Testament lesson, Psalm 54, we have this psalm to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" Hear God's word. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, and this is our sermon text as well this morning. Luke starts out with a time factor. Now about that time, he says. And so, remember, this is the time that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Prophets had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, Agabus, had stood up and by the Spirit had said, there's going to be this great famine throughout the whole world in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the church at Antioch decided, we're going to collect for that and send to our brethren in Judea. Claudius was Caesar at this time, and we pick up the story in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads, or four tetrads of soldiers, to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. And this is an account where James and his brother John, the James that we just read of who had been killed, he and his brother John, along with their mother, comes to Jesus and they're asking a special request. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together in unison as we come before God and ask Him to be our teacher. O gracious God, we remember before you today your servant and apostle James, first among the 12 to suffer martyrdom for the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will pour out upon the leaders of your church that spirit of self-denying service, by which alone they may have true authority among your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. In the New Testament, the book of Acts is considered a book of history or a historical book. Now, granted, there's history in all of Scripture and every book of the New Testament, but that's how it's classified. We're going to be dealing with some history this morning. I'm actually treating Acts chapter 12 as kind of like a three-part mini-series, and we're looking at the first part this morning. But the whole theme of Acts chapter 12 is that the true king rules. And so this first part deals with the serpent's seed striking again. The seed of the serpent striking again. It's the martyrdom of James and the arrest of Peter. Last week we noticed and learned that good can come of persecution. Jesus is always on the move. Jesus is always building his church. The persecution that followed Stephen's death resulted in long-term gospel advance, certainly into Samaria, but way beyond that, into Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And Luke tells us in chapter 11 that there was a great number believing and turning to the Lord. You could call that church planting by persecution. But no one plans to do church planting by persecution. That's not something we seek. At least you should not be seeking it. It's nothing, persecution, not something we schedule and say, okay, now we'll do some church planting, we've got this scheduled. But persecution comes all the same. And it especially comes to the apostles because Jesus told them, and he told them this in the upper room the night he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Acts 12 is a statement that the true king rules despite all appearances to the contrary. But the irony is that our Lord rules and conquers through our weakness. He uses the foolishness of preaching. He rules and conquers using persecution of his bride, even martyrdom. And so Acts 12, 1 through 5, records how the serpent's seed strikes again. And this time it's not religious leaders afflicting and tormenting and whipping the apostles, but now it's a civil ruler who vexes the church. And Herod kills James, and then he arrests Peter with the whole intent to kill him also. It's looking like Herod's having his way. But in reality, the true king rules. Jesus, the exalted one, rules. If you take your blue hymn book and turn to the very back, the shorter catechism, question number 26, and you can find this on page 667. I want us to just know, you know, what our creed, what our confession is of our true King. And we gather and glean this from the Scripture. But Westminster Shorter Catechism number 26, and you can answer with me, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's interesting that the Muslim religion is, they claim to be the religion of submission. The word Muslim means to submit. But it's actually the true religion and the true king who teaches submission. The Muslims think they need to submit to Allah and they need to make everyone else submit to Allah. But the true king is in the business of subduing us to himself, and then he's also subduing and conquering and ruling over all his enemies on all of ours. He's restraining and conquering them. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The purpose of our text this morning, Acts 12, 1-5, I've got a threefold purpose. First, that we could gain some understanding about what makes a ruler act violently toward his subjects. And I'm thinking particularly about toward his Christian subjects. But what can we learn from this passage of how, why kings act violently, rulers, leaders, magistrates? Number two, that we might know how to immediately respond when Christians, both locally or somewhere else in the world, face threats and persecutions. And really, I think we already know how we ought to immediately respond, but we have a good reminder here in our text. And then the third purpose is that we would remember that the true king does rule. So point number one, we have the serpent seed strikes again. What makes the ruler act violently toward his subjects? Now, if you're good grammarians and all that, and good composition type people, you'll say, Pastor, your outline isn't proper today. You have a point one and there's no point two. I know that. Point two, Lord willing, is next week, and point three would be 2 weeks from now. But if this irritates you, then just cross out number one, that's your theme, and then point A, B, C is your one, two, three. All right? So there's your outline. All right, the serpent seed strikes again. What makes a ruler act violently toward his subjects? Why does a Hitler, a Stalin, a Henry VIII, why did they act so violently? Why did they kill? Why did they do what they did? And saying that, asking that question, we should ask, is it even possible to make general sweeping statements without challenge about violent rulers? You know, can we really just come up with some ideas like this? Is it even possible? Because even paranoid rulers don't often attack their subjects without at least an appearance of some provocation. There is a paranoid ruler recorded in Scripture. His name was Herod, and he was titled Herod the Great. And he exhibited paranoia. He was ruthlessly brutal. He killed his father-in-law. He killed several of his 10 wives. He killed at least 2 of his sons. And you know him best as ordering the death of the innocents in Matthew 2, when Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him. And that turned this king, Herod the Great, into a rage, and it troubled all Jerusalem with him. What was the provocation? Well, despite the fact that Herod the Great was in his 70s at the time, sick and dying, he considered, where is he who's born King of the Jews, a challenge to his throne. That's why he killed father-in-law, wives, sons, challenges to his throne. But he had some provocation. Now we come to Acts 12, and here we have his grandson, Herod the Great's grandson, and he's stretching out his hand to harass some from the church. So this is point A. Herod, now this is the grandson, acts violently towards some from the church. Who is this Herod? Well, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. His full name was Herod Julius Agrippa. And his middle name, there is a clue about these Herods. They're all connected to Rome. So he's got the name of the first Caesar, Herod Julius Agrippa. He's sometimes referred to as Agrippa the First because his son was also Agrippa, and he's known as Agrippa the Second, and we meet him later in Acts chapter 25 and 26 when Paul's on trial. And he makes his testimony before Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, I know you know the customs and questions of the Jews. And finally Agrippa says, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, this is that Agrippa's father here in Acts 12, grandson of Herod the Great. His father was Aristobulus, one of the many sons of Herod the Great. By the way, there are six different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. So we often read Herod and we kind of can lose sight of it, but there are six different individuals of this family in the New Testament. And when we read of this Herod in Acts 12, and this is the only place he appears, he's the fifth one that we come across in the book of the New Testament. The uncle of this man in Acts 12, the uncle of Agrippa, was Herod Antipas. And he's the brooding, malevolent figure that we read of in the Gospels who beheaded John the Baptist, who wanted to see Jesus and wanted to see some of the miracles, finally saw Jesus when he was on trial, and he also added to Christ's sufferings and death. And so this whole family of the Herods, beginning with the patriarch Herod the Great and on down, they had acquired a reputation of gratuitous violence. They're called King of the Jews, but they weren't rightful heirs to the Jewish throne. They were Edomians or Edomites, which may explain some of their violent nature. And so they weren't from the Davidic lineage. They weren't from the tribe of Judah. They were agents of Rome. They were client kings who purchased their rule from the emperor of Rome. Rome's empire was vast. And so they would use local kings throughout all the different provinces to keep the peace, which may explain a tiny bit why there was sometimes sudden or sporadic violence amongst these kings like Herod. They had to keep the peace. The emperor didn't want turmoil in his empire. Keep the peace or lose your situation and possibly lose your head. Agrippa the First, this king that we're looking at here in Acts 12, had been imprisoned in Rome. Oftentimes when an emperor died, there was turmoil who would be the successor. And such was the case. There was a man by the name of Tiberius and Caligula who were vying for power when the emperor died. Agrippa had supported Caligula. Wrong choice. Tiberius ascended to the throne, so he locks up Agrippa and throws him into prison. Tiberius, by the way, is mentioned in Scripture as well, in the book of Luke, chapter 3. But Tiberius dies, and when he dies, Caligula ascends to the throne. He sets this Agrippa free. He'd been a supporter, he's a friend. And then later, Claudius Caesar makes him king over all Palestine in 41. And so if you look back at chapter 11, verse 28, we read of Claudius Caesar. This prophet, this Christian prophet from Jerusalem, Agabus, had said there was going to be a worldwide famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. That hasn't happened yet in Acts 12. Claudius has come to the throne. He's Caesar. He now appoints this Herod Agrippa, Herod Julius Agrippa the First. He puts him as king over all Palestine, which, by the way, is the first time a Herod ruled the whole territory since Herod the Great. All the sons and uncles in between, they had only been tetrarchs of different sections of it, but now he's been given this whole area. But he only reigns for 3 years, three short years, because he dies a very horrible death after the Passover of 44, and we read of that at the end of Acts chapter 12. So, did this Herod, this Agrippa the First, did he inherit his grandfather's brutal paranoia? Why does he strike out at the church here in verse 1? Did he do so because he's been upset being imprisoned in Rome and he's just going to lash out at somebody? Probably not. The Jews did not care for his grandfather much, Herod the Great. They just looked at Herod the Great as a jumped up half-breed warlord. You know, just all into himself. He was called Herod the Great, by the way, not because of any greatness of magnanimity or great spirit towards his people, but Herod the Great because he also liked to build big things. And the temple, the second temple, the temple had been built by Zerubbabel after the exile, was rather small in grandeur and size. And so much so that some of the people who had lived during the time to see Solomon's temple, they cried, they wept over this smaller temple. Herod the Great, when he came to the throne, expanded this temple and the whole complex. And he was known for using great massive stones in the project, Herod the Great. And that's why the disciples were marveling to Jesus. Oh, do you see these stones? Do you see this temple, Lord? The Lord says they're all coming down. So they appreciated his architecture and his building projects and so forth, but they did not respect Herod the Great. On the other hand, his grandson, this Herod in Acts 12, he was not only more or less trusted by the Romans, he was king and appointed by them, but he was also semi-popular with the Jews. It's reported by various historians that he was interested in his Jewish roots. And when he was finally set free and made king over Palestine, on his return to Judea, he did various things demonstrating his piety. For instance, Caligula, when he had set him free, gave him a gold chain. Well, when he came to Jerusalem, he donated that gold chain from the emperor to the temple. He sponsored a large number of Nazirite vows in the temple. When a Jew would take a Nazirite vow, and you can see this in the book of Numbers and so forth, when their time of their vow was fulfilled, then they had to go and make an offering and pay the vow. And so Herod sponsored a lot of those Nazirite vows. During his short 3-year reign, there was evidently a sabbatical year, one of the 7 years. And the Levites were supposed to read God's law on that sabbatical year. Well, the record is that this Herod Agrippa I on that sabbatical year read from Deuteronomy. And he was moved to tears, is the report, when he read the words of Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, which forbid the appointment of a stranger over the brothers. In other words, Israel was not to have a non-Israelite rule over them as king. And Herod read that and he started weeping. And the report is the crowd witnessed his tears and responded, "Thou art our brother." Anybody having a gag reflex yet? Josephus, the Jewish historian, reports that Herod loved to live continually at Jerusalem. And he was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. And therefore, he kept himself entirely pure. These are Josephus' words. Entirely pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. I think that's where his purity started and stopped. He kept the sacrifices. Because when we read verse 1, he's stretching out his hand to harass some of the people of God, the church. He had courted the favor of the bigoted Pharisees, and he played the role of the zealous protector of the Jewish faith, even to the extent, and this is dangerous territory, but even to the extent of showing some favor towards their Jewish nationalism. Remember, he's an agent of Rome. But this may be in some part some of his motivation for his zealous persecution of the Church of Christ. The Jews thought of this man, Herod Julius Agrippa, as their man. Which is very unusual that they would have that mindset towards a foreigner, but they thought of him as their man. It was strongly in Herod's interest to show his Roman overlords that he would not tolerate dangerous movements developing under his nose. We can't have any rebellion. But he also needed to give the appearance to his Jewish subjects that he's standing up for their traditions. And one thing, when you study the Herods, there is no historian who questions their political savvy. not Herod the Great, not Herod, not any of the Herod. They don't question their political savvy. Think about it. This dynasty of half-breeds, loyalists to Rome, how long they maintained control as king of the Jews. This great balancing act between short-fused, quick-tempered Roman emperors and hot-headed zealot Jews, and they knew how to play both sides, maintain their power. So Herod Agrippa I here either saw or wanted his people to think he saw the church as a political threat. Maybe he saw him as a threat. Maybe he's just using that. Maybe he's just using the hostility which had developed between the Jews and these followers of Jesus of Nazareth to serve his political purposes. We read here in verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Harass may sound rather mild. Making derogatory remarks, names, but actually the word means much more than that. It means to treat ill. To oppress, to afflict, actually even to the point of using violence. And some translations use that idea, using violence. The implication is he started out by harassing, probably whipping and abusing in various ways, some of the prominent Christians there in Jerusalem. And so thus he began his bloody work. The serpent's seed strikes at the church. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 26, Luke just had told us, just reported that the disciples were first called Christians. And we looked at that last week and we explained that name. And here's a movement whose very name, Christian, Christos, anointed ones, people of the anointed king. Here's this movement whose very name stakes out a claim for Jesus as the true anointed king of the Jews. That can't have been anything but threatening to Herod, who bore that title, king of the Jews, as a gift from the Roman emperor. Now, needless to say, as you read through the story of Acts and up to this point, the church had shown no sign of inciting anything that could be classified as rebellion. Nothing. Yes, Peter said, you decide what's right. We must obey God rather than men. We must go on preaching his name. If that's rebellion, okay. But they didn't stir up what we call sedition and riot and trouble. And yet tyrants always fear innovation. And someone with the name Herod was unlikely to tolerate long a movement whose name had royal connotations. Were people of the anointed king. There's a very simple application to draw from here, and that first application is simply this: the old war continues. And it doesn't just continue to Acts 12, we're still in it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the serpent, the devil, had seduced Eve and Adam had taken of the forbidden fruit, the one that God said, don't eat. After all that, after they had sinned against God, God comes and curses the devil and curses the earth for man's sake and brings down judgment upon Adam and Eve. But in speaking to the serpent and speaking to the devil, God says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and ultimately that seed is Jesus, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is called the proto-evangel, the first gospel, and we see the picture of the cross of Christ there. Christ bruising, crushing the head of the serpent while his heel is bruised. But there is also this picture of this ongoing, long war of the people of God and the people of the enemy. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So that in the very next chapter in Genesis, chapter 4, Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel, who we are told in Scripture was a righteous man by faith. And now in Acts 12, we have another Cain rising up, striking at Abel's. And it's still happening today. The long war continues. So what makes a ruler act violently toward his subjects? Well, clearly one thing is political expedience. Another thing is leaders get infatuated. They get drunk on power and control. And so they have this desire to maintain power and control. That's true even of elected leaders. And then there's this motivation of hatred, hatred of truth. There are those who just hate truth and they hate the true one. Fear is another reason rulers act violently. Tyrants fear anything that even gives an aura of competition. Pride. The Bible teaches that the true king uses leaders to serve his purposes. The Bible refers to magistrates as his servants. It even uses the word deacon, diakonos, that they are his ministers for good. But I'd like to read to you another verse from Proverbs 21, verse 1, which explains how magistrates, leaders, are God's servants. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, and verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, the Lord. Like the rivers of water, Yahweh turns it wherever he wishes." The true king is the overlord of all. And so we need to remember that. The king uses leaders to serve his purposes. The scripture also teaches that we should not put our trust in leaders. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. The scripture says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man," in any kind of human being. "Don't do that, in whom there is no help, no salvation, no rescue, no deliverance. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very days his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God, who made heaven and earth." We're in an election cycle. So I ask you, what candidate or candidates are you trusting in during this political cycle? Don't put your trust in any of them. Even those who name the name of Christ, even those who claim to be Christians, will disappoint. Even the best disappoint you. Don't put your trust in leaders. They are God's servants, but they are human. They are sinners. They are fickle. They are seduced by power, even good ones. And many, those who don't name the name, they're just out and out enemies of the truth and the true king. Don't put your trust in princes. Put your hope in God. He's your help. He's your rescue. He's your savior. And understand that he's over these. Don't be alarmed. I mean, it's alarming, but don't lose sight of the fact that he's over all. He's got them in his hand, and he's moving them and having them do his bidding. That's point A. Point B, Herod kills James, the brother of John, verse 2. So then he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. This brother of John, these are the sons of Zebedee. We read of them in Matthew 20. Jesus called them sons of thunder because they were thunderous in their ways. They saw the Samaritans were not liking Jesus. Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and have them consumed? You don't know what spirit you are, but he called them sons of thunder. Well, these are the two brothers who, with their mother, asked for exalted positions in Christ's kingdom. Could we sit on your right and your left? And Jesus promised them that they would drink the cup that he had to drink and be baptized alike with him in persecution and death. And James is the first of the 12 to die a martyr. And what's rather somewhat shocking is that James has He gets a one-verse write-up compared to Stephen. James is one of the inner three of the disciples. With Jesus all the time, he's martyred. The first apostle that dies, a martyr. One verse, he's killed with a sword. The death of Stephen led to the extension of the church in all directions and to distant lands. We read of no comparable effect with the death of James the Apostle. Now, there may have been, we don't know. Or maybe it just caused the apostles to scatter to the nations, we don't know. But these are just some observances. Why is James killed? We could try and come up with all kinds of reasons. I think we have to eventually just come down to what the Scripture says. It pleased the Lord to welcome James home. Psalm 116, verse 5 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints." Now that doesn't just mean martyrs. That means Jeff Paquette's grandfather this past week who loved the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul tells us to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. So James was present with his Lord. Why was James killed? It pleased the true king to honor him with a martyr's death. Now, that's probably harder for ladies to get a hold of than guys. That's more of a guy thing, maybe. But honorable death. Dying for the cause. James chapter 1, verse 12, and this is not James the Apostle who wrote this, another James, but he writes in James 1, 12, "Blessed is the man who endures trials, temptations, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And if you look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, John, this is James' brother, the one who just was killed by the sword, he's writing this revelation he has of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the church at Smyrna, a church under tribulation. And Jesus says to that church in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." By the way, the devil doesn't literally do that. The devil moves individuals like a Herod Agrippa to do that. All right? The seed of the serpent. "But the devil will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown of life is sometimes described as the martyr's crown. And then when we go to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we find this incredible multitude standing before the throne in heaven and before the Lamb. A multitude that can't be numbered from every tribe, every tongue. And they're all crying out, standing there in white robes with palm branches, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then John is told who these are. He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits in the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." No heat from any adverse agent of Rome. No heat. "For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters," or fountains of the waters of life, "and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Why is James killed? Well, Jesus, the true king, would fulfill James' hope to reign with his master in the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." But I know it's still a nagging question, but why did Jesus permit it? He could have spared James. He could have. We can only speculate why. did he permit it? Maybe it was time that the king said these apostles need to disperse among the nations. Maybe it was to show the apostles that after they planted the gospel, if they're taken by God, God could still do his work without them. And maybe the church needed to know that. I don't know. Perhaps it was to show the rest what they must expect. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this is just the very beginning of some horrendous persecution that was coming. The verse tells us he was killed with the sword, meaning he was beheaded, probably privately in prison. It was not ordinary for the Romans, customary for the Romans to kill the Jews, execute the Jews in this manner. But if there was a sudden order given by a king, this was the most expedient way. Let me draw an application with some sword talk from Scripture. The Bible says that the Old Testament martyrs were slain with the sword, Hebrews 11:37. And the Scripture says, Christ came not to send peace but a sword, Matthew 10:34. In preparation for which we must arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. And then we need not fear what the sword of men can do unto us. James didn't fear. James was armed with the sword of the Spirit. James met the sword. James was not an Old Testament martyr. Now he's a New Testament martyr, standing before the throne, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. Point C, Herod imprisons Peter during Passover, and the church prays for him. Verse 3, it says, because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews that he'd killed James with the sword, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four tetrads or squads. That'd be 16 soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So killing James delighted the Jews. And we can gather from verse 3, it was not for any love of religion that Herod acted. Not this time. You know, you can claim his piety all you want in the history books, but the Scripture tells us he was doing this to flatter the common Jews. He's wanting to keep his approval ratings up. Hey, they like this. Look at what I can do now. And he seizes Peter. Today, our president, Barack Obama, makes every politically correct statement he can to maintain popularity with his voter bloc. Not that he's seeking any kind of re-election, but wants to be popular. In Bible times, and by the way, that most politicians try to maintain their popularity, whether they're using politically correct speech or not. That's just part of the game. But in Bible times, certain groups of people wanted other individuals dead. They had them marked. And it was usually the people of God that they had marked. And then you'd get these wicked leaders who did the politically expedient thing and killed them to appease the populace. It happened with Jesus. The people gathered before Pilate. We want Jesus crucified. No, no, here, take Barabbas. No, set Barabbas free. Crucify Jesus. And he appeased the mob. And you notice, both Jesus and Peter are arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Jews didn't want Jesus killed on Passover for fear that the crowds there, the pilgrims, would riot. But God overruled. Jesus was killed on Passover. He was the Passover lamb. We don't know if this Herod intended to duplicate the execution of Jesus to impress the Passover pilgrims, to do it on Passover. But God overruled. There won't be a duplicate execution. That's the rest of the story. But don't miss the significance here of Passover. The Feast of Passover was to commemorate the time when God raised up a deliverer to deliver his people from slavery. Herod was their man. They liked this guy. He was popular among the Jews. He did some stuff that they liked, like killing James, like harassing the church, like arresting people. He was their man, but Herod, their man, couldn't deliver them from their slavery to sin. Herod couldn't deliver them from the Romans, his own earthly master. Herod couldn't deliver them from Jesus, his true king, whom they all hated. The very best that Herod could do was throw Peter into prison and guard him with 16 soldiers in the inner dungeon. And the most that men can do is harm and kill our body. But all that is set in contrast here to verse 5. It's set in contrast to what the true king has empowered his body to do for one another. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant, fervent, earnest prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I want to close with 7 applications and then a conclusion. Number 1. There are a variety of causes why men, why leaders assault the church. And I don't even pretend to try and enumerate them all. I don't believe one passage explains all the reasons, all the motivations. But beside all the causes why they might, there's still just one common enemy stirring up that hatred. It's the serpent. It's Satan. Second application. Herod here is an example of how one bold step in a sinful way gives Satan advantage against them to tempt them from bad to worse. He harasses some. He kills James. Well, let's go after Peter too. And so, my friends, the scripture tells us in Ephesians 4, don't give the devil ground. Don't give him an opportunity. Number 3. There's a difference between crimes and sins. And Herod committed a crime, and he committed sin too, against his subject James. But it was a crime. He was guilty by his deed. He murdered this man. But the Jews were guilty of sin, equally. Sinning against James, guilty by their attitude, pleased with his murder. They were not guilty of a crime per se. But they were guilty of sin. Cheering him on, encouraging him, pleased with what he did. Number 4, not all attempts to please others is evil. You know, a husband should try to please his wife. Saints should try to be pleasing to one another. So not all attempts to please others is evil. But there is a kind of pleasing men that makes you an easy prey to Satan. And we see that here. So beware of being a people pleaser. We're called to please our God. And if we're seeking to please our God, we'll be the proper, pleasant person around others. But this man is motivated by the evil one. Number 5. The cruelty of Herod was bridled by the secret power of the one who has rule over him. You say, well, wait a minute. He was harassing the church and he was killing James and he was arresting Peter. And that's all true. But it could have been much worse. He didn't go and arrest all the apostles. Now, maybe they weren't all there. But he didn't go and just slaughter all the Christians like Herod the Great, his grandfather, had sent out the order, slaughter all the infants 2 years and young. He didn't. And even Herod the Great and his slaughter order was only for Bethlehem and its environs. It could have been much worse. So when the enemies of true godliness don't commit horrible slaughters, we don't need to thank them for their moderation and clemency. We need to thank the Lord who bridles the seed of the serpent. It could be much worse here. It could be much worse in other places in the world than it is. But the Lord is the one who's holding the king's heart and his hand, holding him in check. Number 6, Jesus will deliver Peter this time. That's the rest of the story. And I say this time because we're told by Jesus himself that Peter was going to die for him. But this time he's going to deliver Peter, but he doesn't deliver James. And maybe that creates a little imbalance in your mind, but Luke doesn't address this imbalance. He just tells it the way it was, and he expects his readers to lay it in turn before God, whose providence remains remarkable and inscrutable. God is God. And so number 7, when we hear of Christians suffering, whether locally or around the world, what should our immediate response be? Verse 5, it should be earnest, fervent, constant prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We beseech the gates of heaven. We appeal to the true King. It's time, Lord, to arise and let your enemies be scattered. In conclusion, Acts 12 is virtually the last mention of the 12 apostles, except for chapter 15. And after Acts 12, Peter basically fades from the scene. We don't hear of his martyrdom or anything else really in the book of Acts. And another James, not one of the apostles, but James, the brother of the Lord, emerges as a central leader in Jerusalem of this now worldwide movement. But that's not all. When we get to the end of Acts 12, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll get to the end of Acts 12, we'll see that Luke has told the story as a direct showdown between the official Roman reigning king of the Jews, who I'd call puppet Herod, and the unrecognized but the actual true king of the Jews, Jesus, the anointed one. And the good news of his kingly rule has been announced in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it's gotten up to Antioch and Cyprus and Phoenicia. And the local king, Herod, threatened by all this news, he's done his worst. And it hasn't worked. And now it's time, starting in chapter 3, it's time to see what happens when Messiah Jesus is announced as Lord, not just of the Jews, but Lord of the world. The true King reigns. Father, we thank you that we have been brought into the understanding that the Maker of heaven and earth is also our Redeemer, and also the true King of all the world. That you are sovereign. That you are righteous. That you are holy. That you are just. That you are good. That yes, you are to be feared, for you are a consuming fire. But you are to be loved. We can cry out, Abba, Father. You care for us. More than earthly fathers care for their children. Thank you. We pray that should help us to emulate, imitate, and show your love and live it before others. Show your grace and your wonder. Be faithful and bold to proclaim the good news. The King is alive and the King reigns. And we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.